Back in 2000, the MTA in Los Angeles was working on construction of the Red Line subway near Universal Studios, and they made an amazing discovery at Wilshire Boulevard and Vermont Avenue. They found a treasure trove under the ground of thousands of fossilized fish. The LA Times reported this: entombed in layers of sandstone, shale, and other rock layers were fish. In addition to those never seen before were others that were first fossilized remains of their kind ever found in North America. Many are akin to eerie modern deep-sea brethren, which have more head than body or sport projections like fishing poles that dangle from the top of their heads and fearsome toothy jaws, said Gary Ticuni, a curatorial assistant at the County Natural History Museum. Today, those denizens of the deep are at home in 4,000-foot deep water or deeper. We live on a very interesting planet, don't we? We live on a variable graveyard of thousands and millions of fossils found all over the world that were embedded and preserved through flooding. Now, we're studying the first book of the Bible. We're studying the book of Genesis, and we've come to the account in which the Bible describes a universal worldwide flood. And as we've seen in the past few weeks, God warned a righteous man named Noah about the flood 120 years before it happened. God came to Noah and commanded him under the orders of God to build a massive boat. It took 120 years to do, but he built this boat, and we call it Noah's Ark. We can only imagine what kind of ridicule and mocking this man Noah must have experienced as people around him thought, what in the world are you doing? There's not even a large body of water around here and you're building this gigantic ship. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told, and he proclaimed God's message, and yet apparently people rejected that message. Now, we don't know during those years if God spoke continually to Noah to kind of encourage him on in his job of building that ark. We don't have any record of any communication there. But we do find that God did speak to Noah. And in chapter 7 of Genesis, we find the word. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, that's, of course, the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis chapter 7. And we're going to read the first five verses. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. 120 years of sacrifice, 120 years of diligent, back-breaking labor, really, to put this thing together. And Noah and his family obeyed. So God says, I want you to go in now. Now's the time. I don't know how long it took for Noah to get all the, you know, all the animals had to come in. We know that God supernaturally brought them there, obviously, and to how long it time. But Noah was certainly prepared. He had been preparing for a long time. He had already had the food and everything on the ark that God told him to bring. I don't know. It probably didn't take 7 days to move in. If it didn't, then everybody gets moved in, and then what happens? You know, Noah's just kind of sitting there, his family sitting there. The people around him are watching this event, and they're waiting for the rains to come. Now, I'm sure Noah was a celebrity. He was a celebrity not only in his area, but probably all over, because he built this monument, this landmark, this place that, you know, this sightseeing thing that people would come to look at, this big ship. And now the day had finally come, and see all these animals come marching in, and you have to believe that maybe, I don't know, how many thousands and thousands of people might have gathered around to see this great event. So they all climb on board the ark, and then, you know, it's still dry out and it's not raining, and people must have kind of catcalled and thought this is just the strangest thing they had ever seen. And then on the seventh day, something ominous happened. I want you to look down to verse 16. It says, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. After 7 days, the door closes, and God seals that door, and the day is shut. Now, obviously, apart from the supernatural intervention of God, there couldn't have been a universal flood in the days of Noah. But by a miraculous display of God's power, animals were gathered, you know, it begins to rain. All of these things are happening just as God intended. And verse 11 even tells us that, and we'll look at it here in a few minutes, but this idea that the windows of heaven were open, the fountains of the great deep were open, and suddenly the world was becoming flooded with water. Now, that flood was an obvious supernatural event. What I want us to think about today, along with that, and the idea of God's judgment, is the idea that there was natural consequences to a supernatural event. John Whitcomb, in his book, The World That Perished, points out, not every aspect of the flood is miraculous. For example, God did not create the ark. Oh, it could have saved Noah a whole lot of time if God would have just said, hey, go around the corner, there's a big boat sitting there, and you can put all the animals on it. But for some reason, and there's a lot of spiritual illustrations in here, God chose to have Noah build the ark. There's you know, all kinds of things that happen here that we see in which God could have done some of it, and yet he chooses human beings to do it. And Whitcomb parallels that with a situation like, and one of the illustrations he uses is John chapter 11. And in the New Testament, Gospel of John chapter 11, Jesus raises a man named Lazarus, been dead for 4 days. It's this amazing miracle. He's in the tomb, and there's a big stone rolled in front of the tomb, and Jesus tells the people around them to roll the stone away. Now, he didn't need to do that, did he? But he says, I want you to roll the stone away. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. The guy comes, you know, hobbling out of the grave all wrapped in these grave clothes, and then he tells the people, now unwrap him. And it's kind of interesting. The people standing around can do certain things, and those things that they can do, he has them do. But there was one thing that those people could not do. They could not raise a person from the dead, and that's the thing that Jesus does. And that's the way it is with God's miracles. God's miracles are unique. They're significant. They're not commonplace. Now, when we apply that to the flood, we see something very interesting. There is definite supernatural, miraculous things that are happening, that are aspects to it. We're going to talk about some of those. But at the same time, there's natural processes that took place. And if there was a worldwide flood, we should be able to examine those natural processes. We should be able to look out and look at the surface of the earth and say, are there evidences for that? And this is so important because we can expect to see if there was the results of a worldwide flood. Now, there's a lot of implications to the idea that there would be a worldwide flood, and because there are, and some of them people really wrestle with, and you have to admit, it's pretty, you know, it's a pretty amazing thing to think about. There are even Christians who say, it couldn't have been a worldwide flood. It must have just been a local flood. And when you ask them, well, wait a minute, why does the Bible seem to say that it was worldwide? They say, well, that was, you know, it's using language that needs to be interpreted phenomenally. In other words, if you were Noah and you were his family, you would have thought the flood was all over the whole world, but this is all they could see, and they were in the middle of a flood, and actually it was not necessarily a flooded world. It was just a local flood. We're going to see some things this morning, and the first is this, that Noah's flood was a universal flood, and it matters. It matters to us spiritually whether it was a local flood or a universal flood. There's some important truth to grab onto. Now, there's a lot of arguments given about the impossibility of it all happening. But as we begin to read in the Bible, it's obvious that if you're reading the Bible and just saying, let language speak as it, you know, is written, that you'd have to say there was a worldwide flood. Let's just look at a couple of references. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. This is long before the flood. This is what God says, chapter 6 and verse 7. So the Lord God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3 again. Also seven of each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of what? The whole earth. Look at verse 17 of chapter 7. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed greatly and increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man All in whom nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, if language means anything, it's telling us that the world was destroyed through a flood. That didn't happen in Noah's backyard. Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Flood, points out, expressions involving the universality of the flood and its effects occur more than 30 times in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. The wording of the entire record, both here and throughout Genesis 6 through 9, could not be improved upon. If the writer's intention was to describe a universal flood as a description of a river overflowing, it is completely misleading and exaggerating. I mean, think about what the Bible says about the nature of the flood. The waters rise, the hills are covered by a depth of 20 feet, 15 cubits. Now, that's a stretch for a lot of people. I mean, if you think about it, that would be a whole lot of water. And this past week, I spent some time reading anti-universal flood literature and websites and so forth to see, okay, what are the major reasons why people would say it couldn't have been a worldwide flood? And as I read, one of the biggies came up with the amount of water that would be needed. And today, if you were going to take the earth as it is, cover Mount Everest, over 20 feet over the top of Mount Everest, there's no way. It just couldn't have that much water. It isn't possible. And even I would say, I can't, you know, that one doesn't make sense to me. The truth is this. We have no idea what the surface of the earth was like at the time of Noah's flood. We have no idea how high the highest hills were. We have no idea what the shape of the earth was like. I'd like you to mark your place in Genesis. We're going to a couple of other passages. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. But go with me to Psalm 104. It's page 535. Psalm 104, page 535. It wants us to see something interesting about what was going on during this time. Psalm 104, page 535, beginning in verse 5. It says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains and went down into the valleys to the place for which you founded them. And I have set a boundary, you have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." A lot of people have said, well, that's talking about the original creation when God separated the waters from the land. I believe that the psalmist is clearly telling us that's not the original creation, because verse 9 says that the waters would never again cover the earth. If that's the original creation, then what happened during the flood? This is talking about the time of the flood. And verse 8 gives us a clue to, I believe, what could be traumatic geological changes that took place during that time. The New King James Version that we're reading from translates this in verse 8. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, as if it's talking about the waters. The Hebrew merely says this. Mountains, they go up. Valleys, they go down. And it could be translated a couple of different ways. If you're reading a New American Standard, it says this. The mountains rose up and the valleys sank down. My New King James Version Study Bible even has a note in the margin that says, "Or the mountains rose, the valleys sank." And I believe that's exactly what it's telling us, that during the flood there were tremendous geological changes, and that the face of the earth did not look like it does today. I believe it could have had, you know, there could have been continents dividing. There's a lot of different things that could have been going on during that flood, but there were great geological changes. God supernaturally lowered ocean basins. He did a lot of different things that could have, or even pushed them up and later pushed mountains up, a lot of different things that changed the face of the earth, and you would need a lot less water to cover the face of the earth. It's obvious to every geologist that things have happened on our earth. Mountain ranges have been formed and different things have happened, but they don't have an explanation as to why. That's, they're studying, they're looking, saying, you know, how did these things actually happen? There's lots of theories, but nobody knows for sure. Well, there had to be a tremendous amount of water on the earth. It obviously didn't all come from the clouds. We're told that if all the water that's in the atmosphere today rained out and it was on the face of the earth and it was distributed evenly, the water would only cover the earth by a few inches over the face of all the earth. So there had to be a tremendous amount of water. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 7 and see how that problem is dealt with in Genesis chapter 7 in verse 11. Genesis 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, on that day all fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. God unleashed vast quantities, vast subterranean quantities and sources of water. He raised ocean basins. He broke down, I believe, that water vapor canopy that was, you know, surrounding the world, because we were told that in the beginning God had separated the waters above from the waters below. There was a tremendous amount of water that God utilized for this very purpose, and there was so much water that after the rain stopped, it was 110 more days until the ark was on dry land. In all, slightly over a year passed from the beginning of the flood till the waters had dried up. A flood of that duration is not a local flood. No local flood could last that long. John Whitcomb said this: how a flood of such depth and duration could have covered only a limited portion of the earth's surface has never been satisfactorily explained. And you know, when you go, and we'll see this in a minute, but when you go to the New Testament and you begin to read about the parallels between the flood and God's judgment and coming judgment on this earth, you find out that it's very important that there was a worldwide flood, because the implications for God's judgment and what we need to be aware of are striking. In his commentary on Genesis, Henry Morris lists 26 reasons why the Bible is describing a worldwide flood. We're not going to look at 26 reasons. We've already touched on a couple of them. But let me just share a couple of more that are mentioned in the book. First of all, he says, if it was a local flood, why was the ark necessary? You know, why do you have to bring all the animals, and why do you have to have an ark? Why couldn't he just said, you know what you need to do? Pack everything out. Get out of here. You need to go to this other place because there's going to be a big flood. I'll bring some animals over there to you. Why did Noah build that ark for 120 years? Second of all, after the flood, God promises, when you look at Genesis chapter 9, God says, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to destroy the earth with water. If the flood was a local flood, and that's what he means by destroying the earth, and then he turns around and says, I'm never going to do that again, God lied, because it's happened over and over again. We've had floods all over the world. We got flooded areas out in the Midwest, in Iowa, and places where there are still towns where they're talking about never rebuilding the town because of the flood. See, God would have broken his promise. Number three, later in Genesis, we're told all the people of the earth, were given the genealogies, descend from Noah's three sons and their families. How could that be if it was not a worldwide flood? And then number four, the New Testament says, clearly, it was a universal flood. So go with me now, hold your place again in Genesis, and go with me now to 2 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 3, page 1081. 2 Peter chapter 3. Page 1081, and we're going to see the challenge that we find here in 2 Peter and the implications of the flood. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. God, through the pen of Peter, says this: knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And isn't that interesting? Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will say, there was no global judgment. And where is this great promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Where's this great promise of judgment that's supposed to come? Everything just continues as it was from the beginning. And Peter says they're willingly ignorant, and that's an important statement, willingly, but they're willingly ignorant of this fact that there was global judgment, that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And when the day of the Lord comes, this world is going to be destroyed by fire. Now, obviously, Peter was not talking about, again, something that happened in a little Mesopotamian region and not covering the earth. He's talking about there was a flood, there was judgment, God did destroy the world, it perished, and therefore we can be sure that God's judgment will come again. And at a future date, he will destroy the earth, this time by fire. And so I think it's obvious as you go through the Bible that, and you read these accounts, that the Bible is telling us that this was a worldwide flood. They were natural, geological, and hydrological forces at work, and Noah's flood then should have left an imprint on the whole world. And Peter says, the scoffers say, where is this coming of Christ? Things are always going along like they always have. In other words, you Christians, you're always trying to scare us into believing something. You know, you talk about God coming again and in Jesus Christ, and you talk about these great judgments, and you talk about these things in the book of Revelation. Yeah, where is that? When is that going to happen? You know, it's never happened before. That's just scare tactics. God's never intervened in history. Why should we believe that he ever will? And they come to that conclusion by reasoning that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nature follows uniform laws. And because of that, we see that there are no supernatural interventions. There's a natural explanation for everything. Does that sound familiar? There's a natural explanation for everything. This is known as the concept of uniformitarianism, and uniformitarianism means it's everything's been uniform, that everything's that it's gone on, and existing processes in nature have always acted in the same manner with the same intensity, essentially, that they do now. And so you can account for all the changes that have taken place, and we can look back over the whole earth, and we can say, this is why things are the way they are today. The past is the key to the present. And it doesn't mean there couldn't have been, you know, events that happened. It doesn't mean that a meteor couldn't have struck the earth. It doesn't mean that there couldn't have ice ages. It doesn't mean that there couldn't have been local floods. But it means this: there's been no sudden global catastrophe that's changed our whole world. Now, there's a vital link between the concept of uniformitarianism and the theory of evolution, because the theory of evolution says there's been a progressive development of things from simple to more complex. And that depends upon the presupposition that things have been fairly consistent. And, you know, if you think about it, if this earth has been racked by cataclysms, and especially something that's as catastrophic as the flood, some of those presuppositions of modern science can't stand up. For instance, how are you going to date objects? How are you going to use radiocarbon or whatever method of dating you're going to use if there's been something that's so radically changed the world? What are you going to do with the fossil record? And how are you going to look at it? And is it really the record of telling us what we believe it's telling us, or is it saying something different? All of that is affected. And I think that Peter was speaking on a much deeper prophetic way than he ever realized at the time. It's interesting. From the time of Christ to the 1800s, both science and theology believed that there was a flood. For those 1800 years, that was a given. That was assumed by people, that God had worked on the earth in a dramatic way. But around the turn of the century, when we're going in to the 1800s, that this concept of uniformitarianism, Lyell and others began to write these geological theories and so forth, that everything had been uniform. And today in the earth sciences, biological sciences, it's pretty well assumed that all things continue as they were from the beginning. I mean, that's pretty much of a given for people. Well, the world was overflowed with water and perished, says Peter. Things haven't been progressing along at a sure and steady rate. God has done great and mighty things within our world. And not only did he create the world, but he once destroyed it with a flood. Now, in the last days, Peter said, scoffers will come. L. Mercer Davies was a prominent British paleontologist, a man who studied fossils, a fossil expert. In 1930, this is interesting, reflecting on what happened in a century before him, and then thinking about Peter's words, he wrote this. He presented a paper before the Victoria Institute in London, in which he said this: here then we come face to face with a circumstance which cannot be ignored in dealing with this subject, namely the existence of a marked prejudice against the acceptance of a belief in a cataclysm like the flood. Now we should remember that up to 100 years ago, such prejudice did not exist. Belief in the flood of Noah was axiomatic, not only in the church itself, but in the scientific world as well. And yet the Bible stood committed to the prophecy that in what it calls the last days, a very different philosophy would be found in the ascendant, a philosophy which lead men to regard belief in the flood with disfavor and treat it as disapproved, declaring that all things continue as from the beginning of creation. In other words, the doctrine of uniformity in all things was to replace the belief in such a cataclysm as the flood. And so after 18 centuries, we find at last the ancient prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. For here is, as foretold, where opposition to belief in the flood lie today. There is no mistaking the fact. It stares us in the face. Anyone today who argues in favor of a belief in the flood at once encounters opposition upon these long foretold lines. And what he's saying is this: as a Christian, he's saying, hey, I'm seeing the Bible coming alive right before my eyes, because this is what Peter said was going to happen, and this is what I see happening right now in my generation. For 1800 years, there was a flood geology But all of that changed in a very rapid pace, and then all of a sudden people say all things continue as they were from the beginning. Now, all through this series, I've said I'm a pastor, I'm not a scientist. Obviously, I don't know lots of things about earth sciences, about geological issues and so forth. And I know that the Bible is a theology book, not a science book. But I also know this, that if it comes from God, everything it speaks about must be accurate. So if it speaks about our natural world, if it speaks about geology, if it speaks about biology, whatever it happens to be, it has to be true. In fact, the Bible says this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if it says there was a worldwide flood and this is what happened, that's just as inspired as Jesus saying, he that believes on me has everlasting life. In other words, it's all true or it isn't true. If you can't trust some of it, then you can't trust any of it. God's word must be 100% accurate, or this book that claims to be God's word doesn't have God behind it at all. So we see, first of all, Noah's flood was a universal flood. Second of all, I want us to see this. Noah's flood has left its imprint on every part of the globe today. It is so interesting to read the history of science and see how many times that scientific theories, which people just accepted as truth, have been discarded. I mean, it's happened over and over and over again. The Bible says the word of God is forever settled in heaven. That means there are times when science and the Bible are going to conflict. They're going to butt heads. We would expect that to happen. The question is, who's right in the end? And what you can see down through history is how the Bible has stood this onslaught so many times. Now, actually, it doesn't shake my face any if Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and these guys teach and write books about and proclaim a uniformitarian evolutionist worldview. It doesn't surprise me that scientists, even liberal theologians, will go into court when there's a debate about whether we should have intelligent design taught in a public school, and they'll go in and testify against it and say it shouldn't be taught. Those things don't surprise me at all. I know the Bible stands true. And it's not that I buried my head in the sand. It's not that I've said I want to ignore the facts. It's just that I believe many times the facts in their totality are not presented to people. Something happened on our globe that was a catastrophe of enormous proportions. The evidence everywhere you look is there, it's clear, and yet science doesn't have explanations for all the things that we find. For one thing, those gigantic mountain ranges that we see in our world are a geologic enigma to people. It's interesting. This is a quote from Dr. A.J. Early's article, The Cause of Mountain Building, an Enigma from American Scientists. He said this, "The internal structure of mountains is finally well understood. The erosion processes that fasten the details of their outward appearance are no longer mysteries." In other words, we can know a whole bunch of things about mountains. We've studied so many things to figure out many things that we do know about mountains. He says, yes, yet the cause of the deformities of the Earth's outer layer and consequential building of mountains still effectively evades an explanation. In other words, if all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, we don't really know how all of those vast mountain ranges came into being. For an explanation, I like to go to the Bible, because I read that God created the heavens and the earth. And then I read about the flood, and it says that there were vast geological changes, and God augmented those mountains and changed the face of the earth by the flood. During the flood, great changes occurred everywhere, all over the globe. The evidence should be everywhere. And so probably one of the most obvious evidences is found in the fossil record. There are billions of animals found in fossils today. What is Ken Hamson? Billions of dead things, you know, all over the world. It's all over. It's there. Our world is a vast graveyard. Where do they come from? When a fish dies in the ocean, what happens to that fish? Gets eaten. It's gone, right? And yet we find fossils of fish preserved down to the where you can see their scales. What happened? Something happened very quickly. Something happened before anything could happen to that fish. Any other fish would eat it. It would decay in any other way. It became a fossil. Do we find fish turning into fossils today? No. We find them being eaten up. You know, 2,000 years ago, there were lions and bears in Palestine. Do we find fossils that were created since that time of lions and bears? No. Not happening. And yet, in contrast to what's going on in the world today, there are fossil beds all over the planet containing billions of fossils. In the western U.S., we find almost perfect fossils of fish and turtles and mammals, alligators, palm leaves, all kinds of very interesting things. We find polystrate fossil logs. Polystrate fossil logs are logs that go through. They're fossilized logs, and see the various strata that are laid down. Somehow, strata got laid down around that log while it was still standing there. You know, how did that happen? There are fossils of rhinoceros, camel, giant boar, all kinds of other animals mixed together. We find them laid together in this situation that showed there was some great cataclysm, laid in strata throughout great places of hills and mountains in our land. In 1909, 20 miles east of Vernal, Utah, there was a paleontologist, Earl Douglas, who discovered a 200-foot-long sandbar, which was layered with prehistoric plant and animal fossils. And he was able to pull out about 350 tons of fossils, full skeletons, remains of dinosaur species that nobody even had known existed before. They're excavated by Douglas and his crew. A quarry was built on that site. It's designated a national monument. It's called Dinosaur National Monument. It was designated that in 1915. They built a visitor center over it, which is now closed. They found some structural defects a couple of years ago, but you could go. And so to protect the work that was being done, but to allow you to see the fossils, there was this whole section where you could be able to see the fossils. And I know it's kind of hard to pick up from where you are, but just they're just laid through those rock strata. The quarry at Dinosaur National Monument's filled with thousands of dinosaur fossils and bones embedded in rock. There are Sicilian hippopotamus beds, mammal beds in the Rockies, Scottish Devonian fish beds, and the list goes on. And the question is, where did it all come from? How did it all happen? And uniformitarian philosophy is at a loss for explanation. Now, judging from what went on in Genesis chapter 6, it would be very reasonable, in my mind, to attribute all of this to a worldwide flood. Doesn't it kind of look like that? I mean, how about the Grand Canyon? I mean, think about the Grand Canyon. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? What's the first thing you said when you got to the Grand Canyon? Wow, right? Okay. Now, what's the explanation for the Grand Canyon? There was a little bit of water over a long period of time. How about if you flip that around and said there was a whole lot of water over a short period of time? Wouldn't it make a whole lot more sense? What made and laid down all that sedimentary rock strata after strata? Obviously, sedimentary rock comes from water. Another startling illustration that a great catastrophe once struck this planet is woolly mammoths and other large animals destroyed in the North Polar region. Some were frozen instantly. This happens to be a baby that was preserved, but they were preserved. Sometimes they were found upright, standing upright. Now, I want you to listen to a Russian zoologist. He studied one of those mammoths from Siberia in the Leningrad Museum. This is what he said. First, the mammoth was found upright. Second of all, none of its 2-foot shaggy fur was rubbed or broken off. Third, it was fresh. The stomach contents had not yet begun to decompose. And finally, there were buttercups still on its tongue. Now, listen, these animals ate tons and tons of vegetation, didn't they? And yet, where are they found? In Siberia, where there's very little vegetation that grows today. There's a man, a Russian man, and I probably mispronounce his name if I said it, Nikolai Vereshchenkin, maybe. He dedicated over a half a century to studying the mammoths and studying what they ate, and he's come to the conclusion that there are some areas in Siberia where 5 million mammoths are buried. John Whitcomb, in his book, The World That Perished, said this: in order to freeze animals of this size in such a way that large crystals would not form within their body cells, temperatures of 150 below zero would have had to descend upon them instantly. And any thinking person would have to say, all things have not continued as they were from the beginning. Something happened. Whenever you want to say that happened, and there's debates even among creationists, there's debates about the mammoths and how they got frozen, but you have to say, you know, something's happened. There have been cataclysms, and something tremendously cataclysmic has happened to this earth. Now, if that description in Genesis of the waters above the earth meant that there was a water vapor canopy, and then that would account for the fact that the earth was of a constant temperature, that would explain why you find mammoths in Siberia and why you find palm leaves and crocodiles in Wyoming. And we read it in Genesis 7. The fountains of the great deep were broken. The windows of heaven were opened. God is being very careful in Genesis chapter 7 to tell us that something happened instantly, violently, dramatically, and powerfully. And you think about it. What if these underground storehouses are opened? All these things are changing drastically. Temperatures are changing. I mean, the currents, the things that must have happened at that time, they must have been stronger than anything that we could imagine in this violent time. And that's how the plants, the animals, were buried suddenly and instantly. The evidence is all around us. From coal deposits in Antarctica to seashells on Mount Everest, God caused a mighty destruction of the world in the form of a universal flood. So here's the question that we have to reckon with. What or who are we going to listen to? What are we going to believe? God says the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. And so we have the statements of the Bible. We have geological evidence. Last week we talked about the fact that every culture around the globe has flood stories. Where did they all come from? And yet in spite of that evidence, humanity seems to have forgotten the flood of God's judgment. And they don't mind having little Noah's Ark toys for their kids. But when it comes to saying that there was a worldwide flood, that was myth, see, in many people's minds. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Why? In the face of that evidence, why do so many people ignore the flood? Well, first of all, a lot of people are just ignorant of it. I mean, a lot of people just don't have the knowledge. They haven't taken the time to look at it. They haven't had time to think it through. Somebody said in the classroom someday, you know, that couldn't have happened or whatever. And so they just reject the idea of a flood out of ignorance. But you know what? For others, I believe there's only one explanation. I mean, other people have looked at the evidence. And it's not because there's a shortage of evidence. Peter said this, they willfully forget. That's kind of scary, isn't it? It's possible to willfully forget? And what it's saying, what Peter was trying to tell us was this, that there are people that close their minds to the facts because if you open up your mind to the facts, then you have to face the concept that there is a God, and this God judges, and this God is righteous, and that means that we're accountable to him, and there are people that do not want to be accountable to God. That is disturbing to them. That they should be accountable to God. You know, James Boyce wrote this. I thought this was a classic. He said, it's better to be disturbed now in the day of God's grace than to be disturbed later in the day of his wrath. Wow. It's much better to be disturbed and shaken today and made to think in the day of God's grace than it will be in the day of God's wrath, because then there's no chance of salvation. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. In 2 Peter, in that whole passage where it's talking about the flood and the coming judgment and everything else, it says, why is God seemingly delaying? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God has a plan and a purpose. He's building his body. He wants people to come and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Will you allow the fact of God's past destruction of the world to warn you today to flee from the wrath to come? See, that's the challenge. That's why it's so important to recognize it was a flood over this world and there's coming worldwide judgment, because God is holy and God does what he says. Today is the day of salvation, and the Bible tells us this. God has provided an ark, and that ark is Jesus. And as there was one door, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our ark. He suffered the wrath and judgment for our sins so that we could be delivered. And the question is, will you trust him today? Jesus made a great promise, didn't he? He said, the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The door is open. In other words, he's saying, come on in. And you know, in the days of Noah, the people did not enter. The animals were smart enough to listen to God, and the people did not enter, and they perished. And God is still proclaiming that message. The door is open. I don't know if it'll be open tomorrow. I don't know if it'll be open this afternoon. I know it's open today. And God is speaking and saying, will you put your trust in my son? Will you receive the forgiveness that he offers? And Christians, will you recognize I'm a holy God? I mean, I wiped out this earth and I'm going to do it again. I'm going to destroy it by fire. That's how serious sin is. Will you really give you me, you. Will you really sing that song in truth? Lord, I give you me. Because I'm a holy God. And I desire holiness in your life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the clarity of the word of God. Lord, we don't have answers to every question that arises. And as we look out into our world, and yet we see there are geological evidences and there are biblical statements that just challenge us to recognize that you do exactly what you say, that you've revealed yourself to us, that we can trust your word. We're not going to play games with it and say, well, this doesn't really mean this or that. We're just going to take it for what it says. And thank you that when we do, we're able to see who you are. We're able to see your nature, your character, your holiness, your righteousness, but also that you're a God of salvation. And Father, how we thank you for that. I pray that if there's anyone here on their spiritual journey who has come to that place where they've said, you know what, I realize I'm accountable to God. I realize I'm a sinner before him. That they would flee to that ark of safety, Jesus Christ, and just the best they know how, say, God, thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner, and place their faith in Christ. Father, just shake us as Christians when we read these passages. It should not be the cute little nursery story to us, too. It should be a story that just shakes us to the core of the awesomeness of your judgment and your hatred for sin, and that we might take the whole concept of holiness and righteousness seriously in our own lives. Father, thank you for all these messages that radiate, that emanate out from this message of the flood. Lord, allow us to be wise and not just those who hear and ignore or turn away, but those who receive your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.